Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." Verse 5, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So here the Jews lay out their case against Paul. They brought forth an orator, someone who was good at talking, basically your old style lawyer. And, he lays on the flattery. He knows how to talk in court and to be respectful in such a way as to sort of present the best case that they might deal with Paul as they would. When they calls him a pestilent fellow, in verse 4, that literally means a plague. He is a plague, a sickness. How do we deal with plagues? Well, we want to eradicate them, right? We don't want plague. No one has pity on a plague. I mean, you liken a man to a disease. A disease is something no one ever thinks twice about dealing with summarily. No one ever thinks when they take antibiotics, I'm harming the disease. Something in nature that arouses no sympathy. Because all it does is harm mankind. He is a mover of sedition throughout the world. Everywhere he goes, he moves to sedition. Of course, that's a false accusation. Paul did not move anyone to sedition against lawful government. In all his epistles, he was very careful to say so. He accuses him of going about to profane the temple. Remember, the accusation was that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, which he did not. That was a rumor. Basically, they apprehended him based on a rumor that was spread by the Jews who had come from Asia Minor. And so they weren't happy with Lysias, apparently. With great violence, he took him away. With great violence. So, I mean, his case is pretty clear what he's saying. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee. If you examine them, you'll understand what we're talking about, what we accuse him. Examine his accusers, and you'll see what we're talking about. We've got lots of witnesses here. I don't take a lot of interest in sort of decoding everything he has to say. It's not very significant in my mind. So let's move on to what Paul has to say. Verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." What he's saying is, he is glad that it's Felix, because Felix knows the Jews, he knows their customs, and he feels good in that Felix is familiar with the customs of the Jews. And so when he talks about going up to Jerusalem to worship, Felix will understand why and what was going on. Verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have yet hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. There are two resurrections, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. In Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again, till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It's interesting, in the Gospels, when Jesus speaks of the resurrection of the dead, and he says that the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation. It always seems like those two events are at the same time. What's interesting, I find in Revelation 20, if you're going to interpret the millennium, as I do, as an actual period of time and not merely a symbolic period of time, then the resurrection of the just and the unjust is actually, there is an intervening gap of 1,000 years, which is in line with similar prophetic developments, such as with Christ, where prophecies like Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10, we have in the first verse, Zechariah 9:9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That scripture is quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Whereas verse 10 of Zechariah 9 says, And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Some people like to interpret the second advent prophecies in a purely spiritual sense. But God has declared that Christ shall reign. You know, just like we are declared to be the sons of God already through faith. Yet it doesn't appear what we will be. Meaning, the fullness of our becoming the sons of God has not yet appeared. But it must actually appear. It has to actually happen. And I think the kingdom of God is the same way, that Christ has to actually reign from sea to sea. The spiritual kingdom that we now enjoy in Christ is not sufficient to fulfill the prophecies. It is only an earnest of our inheritance. The kingdom of God as we now experience it, as we enter into it through faith, because the kingdom is now. It's not only future. It is now, even now, in us. But that is not the fulfillment of that prophecy, or of any prophecy concerning the kingdom. And I include in this the idea of the millennium, because it leaves us with a very deep sense of dissatisfaction. And Christ, even his spiritual dominion, is extremely tenuous in this world. As far as the way the world experiences it, they mock Christ, they laugh at Christ. There has to come a day when they no longer mock Christ, where every knee bows to him, every tongue confesses. And we look for that time. But what I was getting at in that is that there was a gap between his first appearing and also his return, which we yet await. And so also, when he returns, there is a gap between when the righteous are raised incorruptible and the rest of the dead at the end of 1,000 years. The resurrection of damnation occurs later in Revelation 20. And so, the resurrection of the just and the unjust are often spoken of in company, because we believe on both. But both do not happen at the same time, at least that is my opinion, based on Revelation 20 especially. Because that's where it gives you the timing. And other passages, like in John, where it talks about, you know, they shall be raised, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation. You know, we're just reading it, merely because they occur in the same context does not mean they occur at the same time in reality, just like the first and the second advent. But the fact that they occur in the same context often leads to people expecting them to happen at the same time. That's why when Jesus Christ came in the first Advent, a lot of the people in his time, even till his ascent and beyond, they were expecting Christ to return really soon, because the scriptures that spoke of the second Advent occurred in close context with the ones that spoke of the first Advent. And the natural feeling is that they will happen at the same time. Same thing with the resurrection. We naturally feel that the resurrection will occur, the first and second resurrection. The second is implied, but it's not a real, it's not even called the second resurrection any more than the first death is called the first death, because the second resurrection apparently is the resurrection of damnation. And in it, they are judged and cast in the lake of fire. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That implies a second resurrection when they will also live again. As every mention of the resurrection, I try to make the most of it. But it is worth mentioning because he says the just and the unjust. A lot of times people expect that all to happen at the same time. It doesn't. The first resurrection is for those who have been faithful in Christ. Those who have put their faith in Christ, he will raise up at the last day. And that is a central tenet of our faith, and we ought to have that pretty straight. The millennial stuff is less critical. I understand people have different opinions about that, but I think my opinion is a pretty solid opinion, and you would do well to give heed to it, or at least give it due consideration. But you notice Paul describes his faith in terms of the resurrection. That's how central it is to Christianity. It is because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead, which Christ exemplified, which Christ was the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and towards man. Paul maintained that his conscience was clean. It's funny, even though he had persecuted the church, because he had turned from those sins wholly and completely, he didn't carry around guilt. But he also did know that he had been a sinner. You know, I said, of whom I am chief, he spoke of his sinner status. But through the blood of Christ, even the most heinous sins can be washed away, and that you might walk with a clean conscience. His conscience had been purged. You know, that's why I think that after so long a time in the faith, when God opens our eyes, you know, we have to come to a better understanding. You know, when people have been Christians for so many years, holding on to false doctrine, sin, we want to purge out that old leaven so that we may be made a new lump in Christ. Unleavened. Unpolluted. Sanctified. Fit for the master's use. The Jews called what the Christians believed heresy, because at the time it was still considered a sect of the Jews. They even called it the sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes were, especially to the Jews in Jerusalem, were Jews. Paul is the one going out and converting Gentiles. And that's the primary reason for their anger at him. Remember, there's a whole group of Christians at Jerusalem. James and the rest of the elders there. And they are not the subject of their wrath. The real reason that he was brought under brought into custody and they sought to slay him was because of his association with the Gentiles. It's actually a very racially motivated rage they have towards Paul. He sees himself as worshiping the God of his fathers. He is continuing in the path of revelation that follows from Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all that revelation of God. He sees the gospel of Jesus Christ as a natural outflow of those things. It is the logical and necessary progression of God's revelation. Verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Meaning that the people who actually singled him out in the temple, the Jews from Asia who initially started the... Because remember, Paul in Asia had made a lot of enemies. because of bringing the Gentiles in, especially in certain places where the Jews were more intolerant. You know, the Bereans were more noble. They looked into the things Paul was saying to see if they were true. Whereas some of the other Jews from Asia, Asia Minor, of course, were contradicting, blaspheming. They were not listening, not checking out, but reacting from a sort of a visceral anti-foreigner, a xenophobic reaction. Now, xenophobia means fear of foreigners, literally, but it generally translates as hatred towards people of other nations. That's how we generally think of that, and that's how they were. They didn't want Gentiles coming into the family of Jews, even if it was through Christ. That sect, they still thought of as their sect. You know what I'm saying? Even though they did not believe in Jesus, they still saw his followers as Jews and belonging to them and their nation. They weren't, you know, today when a Jew converts to Christianity, it's very difficult for them because a lot of times Jews don't want to think that those people are still Jews anymore. Because the Jews, it's a family, it's a... It's not just a religion, though they do have occasional proselytes. I knew one growing up. A teacher I had in high school was a proselyte. He'd converted to Judaism for some reason. But if a Jew converts to Christianity, it can be very difficult because there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think. I mean, some Jews really understand that they don't have to stop being Jews to become a Christian. And many of them understand that it's like being fulfilled as a Jew. Of course, that's not going to sit very well with Jews who are not believers. So there's a lot of friction, just like in the old times. Even to this day, when a Jew converts to Christianity, it's very difficult. But back then, there wasn't all this history of, you know, where the Christians, some Christians tried to forcibly convert Jews later on when we came into power in through the Roman government and through the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. Jews were persecuted, put in ghettos, and forced to convert, all things, of course, which we reject. But that's what power does. I mean, you know, the thing is, once your religion gets into the seat of power, it becomes corrupt. The power of government corrupted the Christians who used that power to further Christianity. It's not how the gospel is supposed to spread. But nevertheless, that's what they did. And they defamed the name of Christ. And to this day, we have an ill name for the Inquisition, for the Crusades and all that. You know, the Crusades was a reaction to hundreds of years of aggression. But of course, it was done in the name of Christ. You know, if they had done it in the name of defending our land, I wonder if people would be as critical of it. It's only because they know Jesus preached peace. That Jesus preached, love your enemies. But Jesus didn't have a lot to say about how governments ought to defend their people. Because the government has an obligation to defend its people. I don't want to get into all that philosophy. But Paul did not move people to sedition. Paul was a peace-loving preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing, is preaching the gospel and offering salvation, eternal life to the Gentiles that offended the Jews of his day. But when he came to Jerusalem, everything he says here is true. He came to bring alms to his nation. You know, he wanted to participate in that feast and show he was making a display of the fact that he still walked orderly himself. Because the thing is, some of the Jews were offended that the Gentiles were being brought in at all. But other Jews would be more offended that Paul had started living like a Gentile and doing things that Jews ought not do. That would be to them a violation of the law. Now, Paul, as far as I know, walked entirely according to the Hebrew law and their customs. He did not compel any Gentile to do so, as many today would. He never compelled any Gentile to observe the Sabbath, or to be circumcised, or to observe any Jewish holy day or a feast day. None of those things they were compelled to do, but put their faith in Christ and follow the law of liberty in Christ. But Paul himself, as far as we know, observed the things Jews were supposed to observe. He did not make his boast in those things. You know, because he said, I count all that as dung. That stuff, I don't take any confidence in those outward observances. You know, to the Jews, he was a Jew. He maintained his Jewish identity to win the Jews. But he preached to the Gentiles because those were the ones who were hearing him. So he had come, taken a vow, done things according to the law, entered into the temple to bring offerings. Now that wouldn't be like a blood sacrifice offering, but like a meal offering, a peace offering. And then of course you would think, well, didn't Christ do away with all the offerings? Yes. His offering was a sin offering. You know, in churches, they still take up offerings. Paul talked about the offerings given to him as being a sweet savor unto God, acceptable. Things can be given, they used to give corn and meal and produce offerings, peace offerings, not necessarily blood offerings for sins, but just offerings meant to support God's worship in the temple, and which did not have any real bearing on sin or sinfulness. It was just for the love of God. So certain Jews from Asia found him. He had been purified, as according to the custom of the Jews, for entering into the temple during this time of feasting. He was not there with some multitude or making a stir. He hadn't brought any Gentiles in, as he was accused. But certain Jews from Asia, they had a vendetta against him. They found him there. He says, yeah, they ought to be here to object and to say if there was something else. You know, maybe then they could call forth the Gentiles who he had brought with. Of course, there were no Gentiles that he had brought. He hadn't brought anyone into the temple. He had gone with some other Jews into the temple who had also prepared themselves. And that's how it happens. Sometimes people are so willing to see evil in you that they will read evil into all your actions. I've had that happen to me many times. You know, where people see what they want to see. You know, sometimes I get letters from people and I'll write them a very clear, concise response. And they're like, I see I've got under your skin. And I think to myself, no, I really enjoyed writing my response. I found it exercising of my mind. And because I write clear and concisely, I think sometimes people take that for whatever they want to take it for. However they want to see me. If they want to see me as angry, if they want to see me as mean, that can be read into the written word. It can also be read into our verbal and our physical outward, you know, our gestures and expressions. People can read into that stuff often things that are not there. Verse 20, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. He had stood before them in the council. And, they hadn't wanted him to speak. Remember a couple chapters back? But he perceived that they were part Pharisees and Sadducees, so he played off of their division. I mean, the reason they were angry at him had to do with the Gentiles. But it was a bit of a red herring at that time, which means it's totally irrelevant, because Paul hadn't brought any Gentiles in. So what's the fuss? Well, he's a Christian. The only other reason they could have had for not liking him that day was that he had converted to the way of Jesus. And that is ultimately the underlying cause. And on that score, he wants to make the argument on his terms. And this is a good example. I think a lot of times when we want to discuss things with people, sometimes it's wise not to argue on the terms of the enemy. They want to accuse you of things and stuff. Try to make the argument on your terms instead of always arguing their side of it. Because when you argue their side of it, it becomes, you allow the whole thing to rest on their assertions, whether they're true or not. It's better to let it rest on your assertions. and you dictate what the conversation is going to be about. I kind of feel like I got that feeling when I recently had a debate on Hellfire, that at first I was willing to let the other guy just sort of speak his piece and I would answer his points. But then I realized if I didn't start making my side of it, I was going to be continually at a disadvantage. I'm going to be continually on the defensive. And not only that, I'm not going to be defending my own ideas. I'm going to be defending my explanations of his ideas or how the scriptures he's misinterpreting ought to be interpreted instead of making my own positive case based on the scriptures that convince me of what I believe. And so Paul is choosing to make the argument on the basis of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That is a cornerstone of our faith. His death, burial, resurrection, that whole sequence, those three things. He died. He died for our sins, right? He died on the cross. He did die. He didn't almost die. He didn't kind of die. He was dead. They buried him. His soul was not left in hell, which is Sheol, the grave. I'm going to be doing a series on hell, hopefully not too long off. I have that debate I will be posting in the next few weeks, I believe. But concerning Christ, his soul was not left in the grave. He was buried, but it was not left there. He was raised from the dead. That is an extremely important aspect of our faith, because if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then everything that Jesus Christ promised must be true. And then our resurrection is also assured through our faith in Jesus Christ. So much hinges on that. He did die, and he was raised. The only fault he felt they had legitimately against him, he believed in the resurrection. They allow it, but not all of them. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, he is playing with them a bit, right? Because, I mean, they believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But he's saying, well, that's the fundamental point. God raised up Jesus. And now we know we shall be raised. Verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. He's going to have the chief captain come down and testify what he saw. And so that will work well for Paul. Verse 23, and he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Paul was not to be treated badly. He's, you know, when Paul addressed Felix, he addressed him also with fair speeches. He was not rude. He respected the authority. And Felix was obviously had a good enough impression of him. He's not jumping to judgment. Verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So interesting, you know, as it says, he heard these things having more perfect knowledge of that way. He was familiar with the customs of the Jews, and I suppose he knew a little bit about the Nazarenes. But he's going to hear more perfectly. His wife was a Jewess. So when she comes, he sends for Paul and wants to hear what he has to say concerning the faith in Christ. Verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You know, I tell you, when they preach the gospel, when they talk about the faith that is in Christ these days, how many people tremble in themselves? Oh, they tremble when they threaten them with torment and punishment. But I'm not even talking about that. Righteousness and temperance. Paul preaches the gospel in terms of righteousness and self-control. When this comes up, what does it make us think? Paul was saying, all right, you put your faith in Christ, and then you have to control yourself, or you're not going to be saved. Is that what he's saying? You know, that we have to control ourselves and be righteous and earn our salvation in that way? Or is he saying that through faith in Christ, we might obtain righteousness and self-control, which is temperance, and escape the judgment that is to come? Through faith in him, our sins are purged, and our sinful ways are changed. That is what the faith in Christ does for us. When we put our faith in him, in his death, burial, and resurrection, it is not merely for the resurrection of our mortal body on the last day, but is the resurrection of our inner man even now. Unlike that resurrection, which happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, the resurrection of the inner man is a process, a sanctification, whereby we go from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness, from glory to glory, from lesser godliness to greater godliness, from lesser knowledge to greater knowledge in Christ. We go and progress like the running of a race. We cover ground. We move forward, ever shifting, ever changing, more and more into his likeness. Not like a reed shaken in the wind, but changing like a house built up from day to day, brick upon brick, towards that finished and perfect work, which is Christ in us, formed, a new man born in his likeness. That is what faith in Christ brings for us. Not merely a theoretical righteousness that is not, you know, just like a, you know, I might as well print you out a paper certificate. You're righteous. And now when you show this to God, he'll honor it, believe me. Faith in Christ leads us to good things in God. Don't let anyone take that away from you. Pursue it. Oh, well, I prayed for righteousness, but I didn't receive it. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The thing I know about people who have faith in Christ, they tend to ask questions. I get it all the time, like, I'm worried about my sins, and I'm worried about this, and I'm like, this is something that God has put in you. Do you think the wicked ever worry? They sin and they say, it's nothing. God's like me, he doesn't care. But our desire to please him, you know, when you desire to please God, that is evidence that he is leading and guiding you to Christ. And you will obtain everything you desire in him. You will with patience seek it. He will reward you. Trust that. I know you can trust it because I went through very similar things and I'm still going through them. But I've seen enough of it to understand how it works. I'm not a young man anymore. I'm a man of full age. You know, I went through years of struggling and sin and unrighteousness that I just couldn't get away from. And I prayed and he didn't deliver me. But I didn't give up. I felt like giving up. I almost gave up, but I didn't give up. And that's all that really matters in the end, because I didn't give up. I continued to seek him and he heard me and answered my prayer and delivered me from those vexing bonds that were afflicting me. He will do the same for you. You know, for me, some of those things had been going on for 13 years. That was a long time for me. Maybe some of you have been suffering even longer. There was a woman in the gospel, 18 years she had an affliction. And then Christ came and delivered her. Why does Christ heal those people that have been afflicted for so long? Why are those examples there? And she was not like some heathen. She was a Jew. She believed in the living God. And even as Christians, sometimes the Lord needs us to wait. That's what he wants, because we will learn in it something. I know it wrought in me. Having to wait all that made me a better man than I think I would have been if I had just received everything from the beginning. It's just like a lot of things in life. If you give a child everything they want when they're young, you endanger spoiling them. And I suppose that could happen with us. Now, you know, God knows. I don't know all God's motivations. You know, I'm just thinking and sort of going with it on that regard. I don't know always why God does things, why he makes us wait, but I know this, that all things work for good for those that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. If you're concerned about your walk in Christ, do not fear. That concern, it is not of men, it is of the Holy Spirit. Your concern, it testifies to me that God is working on your heart. So trust him. That is the thing he wants more than anything, is that we would trust him and believe him. You know, you look at all the examples in the New Testament, Jesus walking with Peter. Peter, why did you doubt? These things happen to them for an example so that we can learn. When we walk through troubling circumstances, not to doubt him. We may, and like Peter, we may be forgiven. I expect to be forgiven. The only way you won't be forgiven is when you turn away from him entirely, and if you just don't care. I don't care. I don't know. Even those people sometimes come back, and I wonder how sincere their repudiation was. I don't know. I don't judge people particularly. I'm just saying that those of you who are concerned about those things, because I get letters from people who are concerned, you know, they don't like having sin in their life. Amen, hallelujah. That's the right attitude. But don't worry about your salvation. Trust God for your salvation and trust him to deliver you from your sins. He came to take that away. That is what he does with his power. If you had the power to do it, then Christ would not have needed to die. And the law would have been effectual in granting men eternal life. Because men had the power in themselves to walk according to God's commandments. But that's not what we are not like that. We're not that good. We're not that powerful. It's not even a question of goodness. It's a question of power. Sin is strong. Temptation is stronger than we are. So we need God's power and his assistance to obtain things like righteousness and temperance. And to escape the judgment which is coming. The judgment that I spoke of in Revelation 20. Hey, whoever was not written in the book of life, they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. We want to be in that first resurrection. And when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. Not in some other number. Now, when he spoke of these things, Felix trembled. That's amphibos. It means having become afraid. I can't read Felix's mind. I mean, there's a lot of ways you could take that. He was afraid of the judgment on sinners because he didn't believe, perhaps. All our lifetimes we are subject to bondage through fear of death. And when we realize that God offers eternal life to some who put their faith in him, but there's no faith in us, could it cause fear? Perhaps, if you consider it. He's giving it an open and honest consideration. You know, I mean, he's going to say, what if that's true? Ooh, I shudder. Maybe he loved iniquity and thought, well, if what he's saying is true, I don't want this Jesus. And shuddering to think in the sense of, my God, I hope that is not true. You know what I'm saying? They'd be like, ooh, let it not be so. Ooh, that scares me. I mean, there's a lot of things that he could be right. He could have been fearing God in a positive way. Based on what it says next, I find that rather difficult to believe because, you know, what it says the rest of the chapter. And he doesn't free Paul, of course. So he says, when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. Verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He was hoping for a bribe. It doesn't seem to me that he was trembling with some sort of positive emotion. Now, the word isn't tremble. It means to be made to fear. He listened. This goes on for quite a while. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. That means into his position, his job. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul behind. After all that, he just leaves Paul because he wanted to leave. As they say, it makes me think of the parable. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that they may receive you. The children of this world are wiser in this generation. Felix is a true child of the world. He knows that there's more to be gained through befriending the Jews than befriending Paul, at least in this world. Taking Paul's side of it is a political, there's no benefit in it. That's why he can't get rid of Paul. He probably knows Paul is harmless. He probably listened and thought, I hope it isn't true, but I can see that it's not really harmful. He was hoping maybe for a bribe. He'd let him go for that. Again, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Not that, if anyone understands my teaching, you know that I don't believe Jesus was speaking literally there. He was, that was something you should not do. You can't serve two masters. Don't make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. If you're not faithful to the truth and to righteousness, God is not going to commit to your trust the true riches. And Festus here, who's put in a position of authority, he loves mammon, bribes. He would rather please the multitude than do what is right. So he leaves Paul in prison when the new governor comes. We'll read about that in the next study.